All right, so Exodus chapter 3 is where we're at. Again, you are more than welcome to preview these chapters so that you have questions during the time. We can see if we can address some of those things. But we will be trying to take Exodus 3 and 4 today. Now, quick recap to kind of catch us up to speed, because a lot happens in Exodus 1 and 2, and then there's a major gap that takes place. Remember that Moses was born to Jochebed and Amram, and Moses was the Pharaoh was commanding all the children to be tossed into the Nile River. Well, Amram and Jochebed put the child into a basket and float him down the Nile River, and lo and behold, they were taping an episode of Fear Factor, and the Pharaoh's daughter was in fact out bathing in the Nile River where floating dead babies were going by. Apparently, that's why the text doesn't say they're floating dead babies, but it was the same exact river, and she's out there bathing. She picks up Moses and raises this child. Moses becomes second in command over the entire nation. Pharaoh only had one daughter, and that daughter had no children of her own. So the succession, the line of Pharaoh, was going to end pretty fast. But this daughter, Thermuthias, there we go. I'm never going to pronounce it right. She is the one that raises Moses as her own. So now Moses is in line for the succession of Pharaoh. Well, Moses decides after 40 years that he doesn't want to be counted as an Egyptian, doesn't want all the jewelry and the clothing and the power and the prestige, and he goes and he counts himself as an Israelite. He goes out. He knows that he's the deliverer. He's been told this, and so he goes out to deliver and help, and he finds an Egyptian beating up an Israelite, and he goes and he kills the Egyptian. And he's like, hey, look at me, I'm so cool, buries him in the sand. And two Hebrews are fighting the next day. And he says, hey, why are you guys fighting? And, I've come to deliver you, I'm here to help. And they said, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he goes, oops. He takes off because Pharaoh is now going to seek the death penalty against him, flees to the land of Midian, meets a guy by the name of Jethro. He's in this cool band and he plays the flute. And he marries one of his daughters, named Zipporah, and is now content to live as the one thing that Egyptians hate the most, a shepherd. Here he is, a man of prestige and power, and he is now at the bottom of the totem pole. Here at the beginning of verse 3, 40 more years have elapsed. Catch the picture here. This is huge. Remember, Moses has gone out on military campaigns. He is a man of powerful speech and action. He is the man in charge. He's been told he's going to be the deliverer of the Israelite nation. And now he's tending sheep 40 long years. What does he do during the day? He wakes up, takes the sheep out. They eat. He gets them water. He maybe takes a nap. He wakes up. There's the sheep. He lets them eat, gets some water, goes home, goes to sleep, wakes up, takes the sheep out, day in and day out. Does it sound like anyone else, you know? Does it sound like maybe your life? You wake up, do your thing, go to work, take kids to school, take kids back, eat dinner, fall asleep, watch some Fear Factor, go to sleep, wake up, you know, and just over and over. And Moses, 40 long years, he does this. And after he thought God could never come back and do anything special ever again, 40 years, God decides to make a visit. I like the way one pastor said it. He spent the first 40 years learning that he was a somebody. The next 40 years learning that he was a nobody. And he's going to spend the next 40 years finding out what God can do with nobodies. Exodus chapter 3. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is going to be used interchangeably with Mount Sinai. Horeb is kind of the general mountain range area, and Sinai happens to be the highest peak on that valley. So he's in the Horeb mountain range, and he ends up on Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. There's a lot of lessons to be learned right here at the beginning. First of all, the bush that he is looking at could be translated and probably should be translated a thorn bush. It's a bramble. It's a nasty, ugly weed out in the desert. Now, some people today would love to hear from God. Some people today say, how come God doesn't show up in a burning bush? Well, if it happened to you today, it probably wouldn't be a burning bush, but it would be a talking vacuum cleaner. Or it might be a computer that kind of goes nutsoid on you and starts talking and smoke comes out of it, but it doesn't seem to blow up. That's the type of thing. He is out in the desert. He's been out in the same area for 40 years. And all of a sudden he looks over and he sees that a bush, a thorn bush, and I'll get to the significance of a thorn bush is on fire. I'm in the middle of verse 2, Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So he was much like the rest of us when it comes to fire. We are enthralled by it. We're fixated on it. Something's on fire. And what does everybody do? Wow. And he was watching it. And here this bush, this bramble, this thorn bush, all these flames are around it. He's just watching it. I mean, it's a boring day. Maybe one sheep wandered away that day. Who knows? It's the same as it has been for the past 40 years. And now there's this bush and he's looking. And he goes, that's really weird. It's not burning up. Huh. Let's keep reading. So Moses thought, I will go over to see the strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up. I think, Jerry, I mean, if a vacuum cleaner started talking to you, I think you might stop and listen. If a bush catches on fire and is not being burned up and starts talking to you, you might be curious about it. You might want to go and investigate. So that's what Moses does. And Moses, remember, he's away from the hustle and bustle of the city. He's out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. Now, when the Lord had saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So the bush starts talking. Yes, this is not, a cartoon, though a cartoon would do this marvelously. The bush starts talking. Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. I want to talk a couple of things. As you know, I'm a person that is always on the lookout for Jesus Christ. I'm always on the lookout for places within the Old Testament that Jesus kind of shows up. And this, I believe, is one of those locations. I believe that there is a good argument to be made about this concept of fire and this concept of a thorn bush and this concept of having the fire of God but not being burnt up and destroyed. Are you catching the drift that I'm going through? The fire of God can, I think it, in a general sense, the fire of God is representative of his presence. He leads the Israelites with a pillar of cloud and fire. Pentecost comes around. They're sitting around talking and chatting. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And how does it show up? Tongues of fire. Now, there is another thing that God's presence can often mean a judgment. And fire can often mean that judgment. And thorns, what would thorns remind you of? If you're an Israelite listening to this text and you're hearing this stuff and you hear that it's a thorn bush, what might that remind you of? That'd be if you're a Christian. Yeah, good. A crown of thorns. I'm going to connect that a little bit later on. What happened in the book of Genesis? Where did we meet thorns? Judgment for sin. That's exactly right. The Adam and Eve sin. And what's going to happen? The ground is going to produce a bunch of thorns. And thorns now is really symbolic of sin. And when you take a look at Jesus Christ, we are told that he became sin. And when you connect that, though the Roman guards probably had no idea they were fulfilling such beautiful prophecy typology, beautiful imagery from the Old Testament when they were forming this crown of thorns, but now all of a sudden thorns are placed on his head. And I have rose bushes, and you can imagine, and where do you bleed the most? You have the majority of your arteries are right up here in your head, and the crown of thorns put right on, blood is dripping down his face. And the power and the presence and the judgment of God comes upon Jesus Christ. But guess what? He's not consumed. You can't destroy him. Satan may try as he might. And Jesus died, but he came back to life. resurrected from the dead, and that, my friends, is the power of God. Is this a picture of Jesus? I think this possibly could be, especially, remember, as it was talking about an angel of the Lord, and often when we see angel of the Lords showing up in the Old Testament, there is a good argument to say that that is the pre-incarnate, that means the pre-body form of the second person of the Trinity, who we call Jesus Christ. So, very interesting that he shows up. Jesus is all over the place. Just search a little bit, find a little bit, and see what happens. So, he calls, and Moses says, "Here I am." Verse 5. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, have you heard this concept before? This idea that you enter holy ground and you take off your shoes, right? I notice all your guys' shoes are still on. Maybe this isn't holy enough ground. No. This is still practiced by the Muslims today, that when you enter into something, you would take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. And I started thinking about this more and more because I'm just a curious kind of guy, and I'm always incessantly, like a three-year-old, asking why. Why? What? Do you understand? Why would you take off your shoes when you're on holy ground? Is there something dirty about your shoes? I don't know about you, but my feet are slightly dirtier than the shoes that I wear. I mean, it's not as I'm going to take them off, right? And all of a sudden, you know, all right, there's all the nasty, and here's all the clean stuff right there. Yeah, that's not, yeah, woo, woo, yeah, this is where all the nasty stuff is. And so I'm sitting here going, why in the world would you take off your shoes if you're on holy ground? Why? Well, it started me on a search, and I started looking. I said, well, maybe there's some significance to this whole sandals issue. Because, yeah, they didn't wear shoes like us. They wore sandals, kind of like, they look just like Birkenstocks. And you slip them on your feet and walking around. So is there another place where taking off of shoes is explained and understood? And lo and behold, there is. There's one passage in the book of Ruth that beautifully explains why someone would take off their shoe. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. This is a story of Ruth, and Boaz is a person that can redeem this woman because she has lost her husband, because he is the closest relative to her, and we get a picture again of Jesus Christ. And the way that that was legalized was the shoe would be taken off and would be handed over to the person to verify that this is my shoe, here you go, it's now yours. So now, what would that mean for taking off your shoes when you land on holy ground? Well, I think it's rather simple, profound, yet never explained to me. I don't know what you come here today with. Maybe you think you're a pretty good person. Maybe you think you're a wealthy person. Maybe you think you're a powerful person. Maybe you think you come and you say, God, I might have done some really bad things, but I've got this going for me, this going for me, this going for me, and this going for me. In other words, we come with lots of shoes. We come with lots of bargaining chips. We come with lots of things that we think will impress God. And the first thing he wants to say is, take off your shoes. You have absolutely nothing to bargain with. There is nothing that you could give to God that he doesn't already have. He wants you to know that your shoes, your value, your property is not going to redeem yourself. There is only one way that you will be redeemed, and that is through faith in the one that loves you and faith in the one that gave his life for you. And that's all we've got to bargain with. Some people think they're special. And in many ways we are. We talk about how we are children of God, how we are loved by God. But sometimes I think we stop there. We say, well, that's enough. I want to have a God inoculation, you know, a flu shot. Just give me enough of God and that's it. I don't really want any more. And God wants all of you. He wants your whole being. He wants everything to be about him. And when you come to holy ground, when you come into his presence, we realize we don't have anything. And he's got it all. And that, my friends, is a good place to be. So Moses follows. And this is what the verse 6. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Yes, it does happen when the power and presence of God comes to people. It can often be terrifying. And for Moses, who has been a shepherd for 40 years now, who knows what he was doing? There's no details given in this 40-year experience. We find out that great men of God seem to have this thing all throughout the Scriptures. We find out King David had to hide out. We find out that Paul, after he was converted on the road to Damascus, we have this image that right when he was converted, he went out and started evangelizing. No, took 3 years off and went into a desert experience. Even Jesus Christ himself, 40 days out in the wilderness, being tempted. And this desert experience, this was preparing Moses for everything that he was supposed to do. And Moses, after 40 years, comes back into this encounter with God and is terrified. We've got to keep going. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. I know the sentence goes on, but I want you to underline three words. You ready? Three words. Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about them, so I have come down. This is not just, God is not just an empathetic God. He is an empathetic God, but he's more than that. Some people say, no one knows what I'm going through. I'm going through the worst time of my life. Absolutely no one sees it, hears it, or cares about it. Well, not entirely true. Maybe some of you are in a desert experience. Maybe some of you are having major struggles in your life. Maybe you're wondering if God even exists. You know, I had a promise, but 40 years later, nothing is coming to fruition. Maybe he's gone. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't see me anymore. Maybe I'm lost. I mean, there are 6 billion people on this planet. Maybe just God doesn't care anymore. And we see a picture here of a God that not only sees exactly where they're at and hears the cries that are coming, but he doesn't stop there. It would be one thing if he sat up there and said, yeah, I see. Yeah, I hear. Well, tough noogie. You're the ones that got yourself in your this place. You're the ones that, and we do that to our kids all the time, right? Tough noogie to you, kids. Yeah, you're the ones that got yourself in this jam. Oh, well, find a way out. God says, I've seen it, I've heard it, and I'm going to do something about it. Now, the way that this is going to happen is not going to be probably the way the Israelites really wanted it to happen. So please be prepared if you are going through that desert experience and you want a God that sees you and hears you and does something about it, that doing something about it may not be the way you had envisioned. But it is God's will and it is God's plan for you to be rescued. Okay. So I've come down to rest, verse 8. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, Termites, Adicites, and Uptites. All these ites that keep showing up there. He's going to bring them into the promised land. Again, understanding the pictures that we're receiving. The rescue of the Israelite nation is analogous to our coming to faith in Christ Jesus and being saved, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then finally, that entrance into the promised land would be analogous to us entering what? Heaven. That is what we're going. Now, I'm hoping there's more than milk and honey up in heaven because I will be awfully hungry if not. But like I said, I can't prove it by Scripture, but I'm pretty certain Dr. Pepper is in heaven. I'm serious. I truly believe. Yeah, the Raiders won't be there. Let's see, and how are the Chargers doing? Oh, that's right. They have the same record. Yeah. Oh, they're Saints? Boy, I could get into football and live a long day. Let's keep moving, though. Verse 10, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, in these next couple of verses, I might run the risk of throwing some pot shots towards Moses. And I am going to try not to, because you got to understand what's being asked of this man. For 40 years, he was the second in command. He was the most powerful, most wealthy person, this military leader, powerful in speech and action that the book of Acts is. He is the man. And then for the last 40 years, he has been nobody. A shepherd in the backside of the desert doing absolutely nothing but tending the sheep of his father-in-law. He went from second in command of the world to working at his father-in-law's shop. And he has been there doing this for so long. And now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God's going to say, guess what? You're going to be the deliverer. I want you to go down, and you're going to bring everyone up out of the land. That, my friends, is a tall order. Remember that he's a fugitive. He killed someone. His head has a price. We find out later on. And he tried once before, and it didn't work. So why in the world would it work now? So please understand, this is God asking Moses to lead what? 70 people? 2 million people. Yeah. So, again, I might run the risk of taking pot shots at Moses. I'm going to try not to. But there's just such good sermon material here. What can I say? But keep in the back of your head, this is a huge, tall order for Moses. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You can understand that response, can you? I mean, for 40 years, what has he been doing? Nothing. For 40 years, he has not been used by God at all. And now he's being asked at the ripe old age of 80 to undertake this huge endeavor. And I wonder, I really do, I wonder when Moses said to God, who am I wonder if God said, exactly. You got it right. Luckily, we have the New Testament that helps us out, 2 Corinthians. Oh, this is big for us guys, especially for men that think we have it all together, that have it all answered. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the huge oxymorons of the Bible, that God can use you the best when you feel like you can't be used at all. When you think you got it together, when you think you got all the answers like Moses, when you think you got all the military experience and the drive and the energy and the vigor, God might say, you know what, I need 40 years to cool you off a little bit. Sometimes we get ahead of God, and sometimes we race God, and we want to get there, but God has his own plans, and he wants to see Moses as a weak and as a humble man. And the scriptures do say that there, if you were going to count who is the most humblest person of the Bible, the scripture says it's Moses. Moses has a relationship with God unlike no other. It is incredible. So he's like, I'm a nobody. Who am I that I should go and do this? And God said, verse 12, God said, I will be with you. Can I change the translation if possible? And I'm changing this because of what's going to happen in verse 14. Change the translation. The translation really shouldn't be, I will be with you. The translation really should be, I am with you. Yeah, you're catching what I'm already saying. I am with you. That's literally what it says. The same word shows up in verse 14. It shows up a little bit later on. Another mistranslation happens. God is already telling Moses who he is. Doesn't matter where you are, where you go, who you are, what you'll be, God is. He was, he is, and he is to come. He's the past, present, and future. He is everything. He says, I am. Let's keep going, because then you'll find the big thing. I am with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So he says, here's a test. When you guys come out, not if, not maybe, when you guys come out, you're going to come back here and you're going to worship me on this mountain. Pretty cool trick, huh? If you want the answer to that, Yeah, it does happen. Because when God makes a promise and a proof, he fulfills it, plain and simple. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? What is his name? Hasn't he already identified himself as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God that has been with them? Who in their right mind is going to say, yeah, Moses, that's really nice. Yeah, what's his name? I believe that this is one of Moses' attempts. Again, I'm not trying to take pot shots, but I believe it's great because we do the same thing. I believe this is one of Moses' attempts to sidestep the call of God and to sidestep the idea that God is asking him to do something very important. He says, first of all, well, who am I? I can't do it. That's impossible. There's no way. And he says, you're going to do that, and this is the proof. And he says, well, okay, well, what if I go to the Israelites? And they say, well, who sent me? Who sent you? Who sent you? What am I supposed to say? What's his name? And so God, in his infinite and wonderful patience, as we all sidestep the call of God, as we all try to ignore his calling, God answers. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now this I am, when translated from our point of view to him, gets translated as YHWH, Yahweh, personal name of God. Now, of course, I said Yahweh. Actually, we have no idea how it's pronounced. I mean, that's a good guess. Remember, in the Hebrew language, there's no vowels. So I could be off just a wee bit. Maybe it could be Jehovah. You've heard that said, right? Jehovah. Well, the name of God was so sacred. Remember in the second command, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They did that so much that they never pronounced his name. They just wrote it down. So out of all these years, we actually have no idea how to pronounce it properly. But he says, I am has sent me to you. That's the same thing he said in verse 12. I am with you. And then he says, I am. Now this is big because again, a lot of people believe that Jesus never claimed to be God himself. And this is absolutely 100% totally false. And the best example is John chapter 8. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And all the English teachers go, ugh, what horrible grammar this guy's got. Before Abraham was, I am? Oh, what is he saying? Before Abraham was? Yahweh, God, you're looking at him right here standing in the flesh. Now, I didn't put it up there, but if you read John 8:59, you know what the people do? They understood. They ripped their clothes. They covered their ears. They threw ash up in the air, and they started screaming, blasphemy! Again, the answer to the question, why did Jesus die? It's because he was a blasphemer. He claimed to be God all over the place. So he says, I am, has sent me to you. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. We'll remember it, but we just can't pronounce it correctly. Verse 16, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Termites and the Hittites and the Itites, the land flowing with milk and honey. So God is saying, you're going to go and you're going to go assemble the elders and tell them this. And he promises something, 18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. God has that whole omniscient gig down pretty good. Yeah, he knows stuff. So he's like, and guess what? They're going to listen to you. And by the way, guess what? They do listen to you. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. He says something and it comes true. Is that amazing or what? Elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and your elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Did you miss the reference to Jesus right there again? How many day journey? From death to life. From death to life. From the land of bondage and slavery to the land of promise. And Jesus was in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, just as Jonah was, just as it is a 3-day journey for God to take us from death to life. Amazing. Verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Isn't that just great news? I want you to go and tell him to let you go. Oh, by the way, he's not going to listen to you. I mean, this is a horrible call. This is a nasty call. And he's like, but a mighty hand will compel him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Make no mistake about it. Who did the salvation? Who did the rescuing? Who did the delivering? Was it Moses' mighty hand? God's mighty hand. You got no shoes. It's all about God. Verse 21. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Is that just, now that's a cool part. Yeah, I'm going to deliver them out, and by the way, then you're going to rob every single one of them. But you're not going to rob them as in take it without their permission. You're just going to say, hey, can I have some stuff? And they're just going to give it to you. They're going to give it. And like, gosh, yeah, exactly. Now we find out later on, it's like, just get the heck out of here so there's no more boils and frogs and plagues and this episode of Fear Factor is going on way too long. So get out of here. And that's what's getting out. We're not really told at this point, but that's exactly what happens. So it's kind of a neat little thing right at the end. You might have been in slavery for 40 years, but guess what? You will be paid. And you will be paid handsomely. Chapter 4, signs for Moses. Moses answered, yes, Lord, I'll be glad to do it for you. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? I'm sorry, what happened in the previous chapter? I mean, didn't God say you're going to assemble the elders and they're going to listen to you? And Moses comes back and says, but what if they don't listen to me? Yeah, we do this all the time, right? We're scared to talk about Jesus, right? You're scared to talk about your neighbors or your friends or your family. Why? Because you think they're not going to listen to me. They're going to think I'm a weirdo. What? God appeared to you? Psycho? We got to commit you to the mental institution. What's wrong with you? What if they don't believe me? So again, I don't want to take pot shots at Moses, but another little handy excuse. He has had experience at this, right? He did once try to go and deliver them, and they completely rejected him. They didn't believe him one iota, and off he was sent. So he's still a little scared, a little gun-shy. Can I do it? What if they don't believe me? Then the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? A staff, he replied. He was a shepherd, so, you know, shepherd staff, you know, to beat sheep and stuff like that. Did you know that about sheep? Did you know that if a sheep goes astray, the way you cure it is you break its legs, and then it becomes dependent upon you, and then it'll follow you wherever you go? Do you know that pastors are often called shepherds? Kidding. Okay, Pastor Mark, I'll clean up for you. I'll tear down for you. No, I'm just kidding. He's got a staff in his hand. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. You know, God is so good that way. Let me tell you, I believe why this is happening is because the tallest order in all of mankind has just been given to Moses to go and deliver the people out, a 2 million huge group of people out, and he's scared it's not going to happen. So God's going to start simple. And he'll do that for us too. Maybe he gets a calling on your life. Maybe he wants a relationship with you. And maybe it's going to have to start simple. Maybe it'll be just a few things that you start surrendering to God to see what happens, see if maybe God's faithful. Maybe is he worth his promises? Can I take him to the bank? And as he starts building up and up, you're going to start seeing God is always faithful. He is always righteous. And he will always fulfill his promises. So he says, throw it on the ground. Well, that's an act of faith. Moses could have said, why? That's what we would have done, right? Throw it on the ground. Why? Because I want you to. Why? Because I said so. Why? Why? Okay. But he doesn't. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake! And he ran from it. Now, that's got to be a beautiful picture. Could you just see this 80-year-old dude running from his life from a staff that turned into a snake? Now, catch the spiritual inferences that are going on here. A snake? What an odd choice. If I was God, I would have said, throw it on the ground and watch it become a beautiful flowing angel. Wouldn't that have been great? But what does he choose? A snake? I'm sorry, what comes to your mind, especially if you're a Hebrew listening to this right after the book of Genesis, and now it's the book of Exodus, you say, a snake, what you start thinking of? In other words, who's got ultimate power? Who controls everything? Who is more powerful than even Satan himself? You can take all the occult that you want, And you're going to find this a little bit later on, too. Some more cultic action comes up. And God is saying, I control it all. When we get into the 10 plagues, these were gods of the Egyptians. God says, they're nothing to me. I control absolutely everything. So it turns into a snake. And he runs. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Yeah, is that just the dumbest thing in the world? Yeah, when I see a snake and I want to capture it, I grab it by the tail, right? Yeah, because then, you know, right when you pick it up, it could go, you know, and grab onto you. You just don't grab snakes by the tail. That's just dumb. Watch out when God gives you instructions. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, such as, hey, there's this big old giant city fortified by this big old giant wall, and I want you to hit it by walking around it and singing. Oh, 7 times, by the way. Oh, and the last time, then you'll give a loud shout and they'll fall down. What? That's crazy. That's crazy. I want you to go to Nineveh. It's a great place. Yeah, they're kind of silly and stupid, and they're very, you know, full of sin and debauchery. I want you to go and preach to them. They're going to repent. What? Yeah, I want you to go. If not, you'll be swallowed by a whale. Amazing, isn't it, how God does. So pick up the, but Moses, I think these are smaller things for Moses. And God does the same thing for us. It's a small thing. Okay. I threw my staff down. That was an act of faith. Okay, I'll pick it up by the tail. Picks it up by the tail. What happens? Turns back into a staff. God controls it all. God controls it all. Okay, keep going. Where am I? Oh, verse 5. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. What? Why? 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 No, he does. So Moses put his hand in his cloak, and we took it out. It was leprous like snow. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you and me, but if he catches leprosy back then, you're an outcast. And it's a death sentence. And he got it instantly. Ah! Now, put it back in your cloak, he said. No, 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 no. Don't put your leprous hand close to anything else. It'll infect it. If you put it anywhere else, and the idea is that he's not putting it inside his cloak, he's putting it next to his heart. No, you might infect something. Nope. What does he do? Puts it back in. We took it out. It was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, watch God's language on this. You see the first word? If. Wait. I thought God had this omniscient gig down. You know he's just playing here at this point. Okay, so if they don't believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they don't believe the second, these two signs, then take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now, just to let you know about these three signs, they don't quite play out exactly like this. It does say later on that he goes and performs these signs, but when it finally comes for the deliverance of the Israelite nation, who throws his staff onto the ground and becomes a snake? Aaron. Good. Who was that? All right. Mrs. Heather Manning. Aaron throws his staff on the ground. Who becomes leprous? Miriam becomes leprous. Actually, way after the Exodus, because she got all hoity-toity and said, aren't I the elder sister, and weren't we called by God too, so why should we listen to you, Moses? And all of a sudden, bam, struck with leprosy. Moses goes, Lord, we're sorry, you know. And she has to stay outside. And then the blood turning into, the water turning into blood, Moses, here it didn't say that he actually threw water down and it became it, but that, my friends, was the first plague. That was the first instance of God's power. Okay, we keep going. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Yeah, he's just a bold-faced liar. Again, now, lest I take pot shots at Moses, please be careful here. But we are told from the book of Acts, chapter 7, I believe verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. How could you lead an entire military operation without being eloquent? Some people think he stutters or has a lisp or something. I don't buy it for 1 second. I think he's just, after 40 years of being beaten down by the desert, he just doesn't want to go. He just doesn't want, and he says, I stutter. I have a lisp. I got to tell you this story of a Harvard professor who, I hate ripping stuff off like this. Harvard professor who was out on a lake, and unfortunately he had drowned. And they were having a funeral service there at Harvard, and people were giving all their eulogies and speaking how what a nice guy he was. And how he touched, and then one student got up, and he was very, very remorseful. He was crying the whole time, and he says, "I feel real bad. I was out on the lake when he drowned, and he'd been yelling, 'I'm thinking,' and I didn't know he had a lisp." Put that tomato down. So I heard that from another pastor. I thought that was funny. But no, alas, it wasn't. He had no speech impediment. It's another one of the excuses. So the Lord said to, and this is funny. Moses also is a trendsetter. I don't know if you know this. From here on out, calls of God, people have always seemed to follow in Moses' footsteps. Here's a whole long list of them. We're going to cycle through these, right? Judges chapter 6. But Lord Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Yeah, so that's a great excuse. Good for Samuel. They're trying to anoint Saul as king, so they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage." Yeah, there's a good man of God right there. 1 Kings. This is Solomon talking. "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child. Don't know how to carry out my duties." Wonderful. Nice. Isaiah, he's a prophet. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He says he couldn't do it because he was defiled. Jeremiah, he was a punk little teenager. "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that fascinating how God uses the foolish and the weak things of the world? Moses, the trendsetter. "I can't do it. I can't talk well." Then this is, now, this next verse will disturb you. I promise you. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You'll have to wrestle with that one. That's a hard passage. We talk about people who are blind or deaf, and we wail and cry out, and then we come to find out who did it. Wrestle with that one a little bit. Verse 12. "Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Again, I hate to disagree with translations. Let me give you a better translation. If I was going to translate it literally, this is what he would say. "Now go, I am," interesting, "I am with your mouth." His name shows up once again. No accident. It's hard to read it here in the English, but it comes very clear as you're reading the original. "I am with your mouth and will teach you what to say." Verse 13, the coup de grace, it finally comes down to it. You guys can throw up all the excuses you want. Maybe you don't want to become a Christian because it'll cramp your style, because you got to do all the do's and don'ts, or, you know, they're just silly, stupid people, I don't want to be associated with that, or, you know, my daddy was a Christian and I don't like my daddy, so I'm not going to be a Christian, or the church hurt me in the past. Or, you know, you just throw up whatever excuse you want. Those are just excuses. Finally, verse 13, we get down to the heart of why anyone resists God. But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." It's not a question of "I can't." No one can say, "I can't be a Christian," because I don't care what sin you've done. God is rich in grace. "I can't be a Christian because the church hurt me." No, that's not the right answer. "I can't be a Christian because they're stupid." And so, no, it's not the thing. It's not a question of "I can't." It's "I won't. I don't want to be one." And when you finally get down to the real reason, now God can do something. In Moses' case, it's not a pretty sight. Let's see what happens. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. I don't know if I've done it yet, but I really pray that in my lifetime I never get God burning with anger towards me. It's just not good. Let's see what happens. And he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? 3 years older. So Aaron's 83 years old. Moses is 80. I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. Isn't that fascinating? He's already on his way. God's got this. Did you know God was omniscient? He got that omniscient kicked down really well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to say. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. You catch what he's saying? Okay, you think you can't speak? Fine. Here's your brother. Now, this ain't going to bode well for Moses later on. The whole golden calf incident, do you know who led that whole thing? Yeah. God could have done some really cool things. He still did, obviously. But here, Moses, he tells him, okay, fine. Aaron will speak. You speak to him. He will speak to the people. Just like I speak to you, you speak to him, he speak to the people. So he's your mouth, you are like a God to him, just as I'm speaking to you. Do you catch what he's saying there? That's the relationship now, which Aaron understood at the beginning, but then afterwards had a real hard time catching a hold of. That was the whole Miriam leprosy thing, because Aaron and Miriam were like, well, aren't we special too? And God had said, I've got an order here. I speak to Moses, Moses speak to you, you say whatever Moses says. Moses is the commander of the ship, Aaron is the XO. Whatever he says, it's got to be repeated by the XO on that ship. Okay, so we keep going. But take the staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. Keep going. Moses returns to Egypt. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. One of two things is happening here, and I can't figure out which it is. One, let's put it in a positive light, because I like Moses. He's a good guy. One, either he's going back to, and he's not deserting his post for the sake of the call of God, right? If a pastor ever becomes a workaholic, he is sacrificing his family on the altar of ministry, and that is just not good. There are pastors that will just up and go because God called them. Some people might say, I've got to go to India, and you immediately quit your job and leave your family and leave your husband, and you fly off to India in order to do your evangelism. Well, I think Moses sets a great example. First of all, he's going to go and make everything within the household good. He is responsible to Jethro. He's been tending his sheep. So he's going to go and ask for permission to leave. Or, since Moses has not had a good track record so far, could this possibly be another wiggle way out? I mean, wouldn't have been fascinating. Maybe it's another test. I'm going to go to Jethro now. I'm his main man. He's not going to let me want to go because I'm tending his sheep. So Jethro's going to say no, and then we're going to have a problem because God says I need to go, but Jethro says no, so I'll just stay and do what Jethro says. But we don't know because look what happens. Jethro said, go, I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So the death sentence, all the people that, you know, were older, they're all dead now. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given to you the power to do. This is going to be a big God-Satan battle coming up, baby. This is going to be fascinating. But watch what he says. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. And everyone says, well, that's unfair. Watch out. The word harden could be translated thicken. It gets translated a couple of different times. Actually, when Moses said, I'm slow of speech, you know what he actually said? Literally, I'm thick-tongued. The word's actually already showing up in the text. When we find Moses going to Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening his heart, we find out that actually two things happened. First of all over the place, it talks about how Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh started it. If you wish to harden your heart, you're more than welcome to do that. You can. And you know what God's going to do? God is a gentleman. He's a nice guy. If you want to harden it, he'll let you do it. You want to harden it? Okay, I agree. And so he continued to harden it. And it just became this perpetual thing. How do we know this? It actually shows up here in a couple other scripture passages. Proverbs 28, blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. And also Hebrews. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. My friends, this is huge. If you do not have a relationship with God, please do not harden your hearts. Do not go down that path. Do not thicken and callous your heart so it is unyielding. Because if done unto the point of death, God will agree, and he will let you do that. And he'll agree with you, and your heart will be so hard that that will be the unforgivable sin. And so he calls out, and he says, don't harden your hearts. Yield your heart to God. Pharaoh doesn't, though. I'm going to harden his heart, so he'll not let the people go. Verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel, you got to say this with a little bit of a scowl, a little bit of anger. Listen to this. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Our dad's a pretty cool dad. He loves us so much. He will do whatever it takes to get to us. We might even reject him. We might even spit in his face, and we might even nail him to a cross, but he's still going to do it. He so jealously wants you. And he throws this language out as a father saying, I want him back, and I want him now, and if you don't, it's not going to be good. And this is exactly what happened on the cross. Exactly. Bondage to sin. That's where we all were. Bondage, slaves to sin, headed towards a very nasty place under the power and influence of Satan. And God says, let him go. And Satan said, no. And God says, I'm going to take you down because I love him so much. And that cosmic battle, struggle, and Satan was put in his place. That's how jealous God is of you, and that's how much he loves you. He is willing to fight to the nth degree for you. Okay, verse 24. My apologies on this transition, but this is kind of a strange, the next couple of verses are kind of weird and wacky. Right here, I mean, just this beautiful theology is coming out, and all of a sudden, verses 24, 25, and 26 happen. Let me read it, and I'll see if I can do my best to explain it for you. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What? But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. What? Let's just keep going. No, I'll try and do my best. Yeah. Just go and wrestle with that. Find it out on your... Okay, I'll try and do my best. A couple of things are happening. First of all, in this passage, there are no proper names except for Zipporah. All of them are pronouns. So the first bet, we are taking a shot in the dark of who is getting circumcised and whose foreskin is touching whose feet. And there is also... Feet can also be a euphemism for... your genitalia. So, what is happening here? A couple of things. Remember that Abraham was given a covenant, an everlasting covenant, to show the mark and the sign of the covenant. And that covenant was circumcision. So one of two things really happening here. Either Moses is neglecting his own duties and not circumcising his own son, and Zipporah getting all upset. Especially if you read in the King James Version, she sounds really ticked off. And she circumcises the kid, touches Moses' genitalia with it, or Moses' feet, and says, in the King James, it says, you're a bloody husband to me. Inferring that I don't like you and I don't like this whole rite. And there is Jewish history that says that at that point, Zipporah left. Interesting. Could be another thing. Moses is not circumcised. Moses is not circumcised. He's in danger himself. He hasn't followed the covenant, and his son isn't circumcised. So she takes out a flint knife, cuts off son's foreskin, touches it to his genitalia, in essence saying, you're now circumcised. You are a bridegroom of blood to me. In other words, you have now been saved yourself. Either way. Does that help you at all? You like that one better? Yeah. Again, with the idea that there's no, you know, Moseses and kids, and you're like, exactly who's getting circumcised and what's going on? We just really don't know. And we also don't know, how did Zipporah know that God was killing him or about to kill him? You know, some Jewish historians say that he was being held down by a demon and getting, you know, getting pummeled in the chest, and so she quickly did this thing. Yes, Amy. That's a good question, isn't it? Isn't that a fascinating question? Hey, Moses, I want you to go and lead my people out of Israel. You're going to be my man. You know, put your hand in, staff down, blood turn. Oh, yeah, by the way, I'm going to kill you. I think this is a big testimony, especially for anyone that wishes to have the call of God on their life. You got to do it right. You got to do it right. You've got, God takes his covenant and his ideas of sin very seriously. We've all watched as pastors have fallen, right? We might want to stick our tongues out at the Catholic churches, but I can name just as many Christian, non-Catholic churches that have the same problem. God doesn't want that. He wants to be done right. And he takes it very seriously. Even this man, Moses, was threatened and in danger of his own life. All right, so we move on. What was that? Yes. Yeah, they're supposed to circumcise him when they're 8 days old. Yeah, Gershom at this point, we're not too sure exactly how old he is. 40, I don't know how old he is. He's got to be, around 40 years old. Yeah. Mom, don't get near me. Don't you don't, Mom! Mom! Talk about a complex, my friends. That's huge. Don't forget, though, when was Abraham circumcised? 99 years old. He didn't feel it by then. That's great, yeah. It didn't affect him at all. There's got to be a Viagra joke in there somewhere, but I'm not quite sure. We move on. We're going to end up here. The Lord said to Aaron, isn't it cool? God comes to Aaron himself. Go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said to him that day and also about all the miraculous signs he was commanded to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. That's what happens often with people that are down and depressed and in slavery and in bondage to whatever happens. When they get the opportunity to hear that there is a God that loves them and cares for them, they often bow down and worship. But kind of keep that mental picture in your mind, because I promise you it's not going to stay long. And you'll watch how the Israelites turn. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the chance to study it and grow in it. We pray, Lord, for help. We pray, Lord, that we take off our shoes. We're in holy ground. We have nothing to bargain with. We could try as we want. We could talk about how good we are, how wonderful we are, how non-sin-like we are, how we got our lives together. But you want our shoes off. We might make excuses, Lord. Who am I? I can't speak. I can't lead. I can't become a Christian. I can't lead my family. I've never done it in the past. I can't do it in the future. And you promise us over and over again that you're going to be with us. You say, I am with you. And Lord, we often miss that because we leave this place and we go about our duty. We're back in the desert, tending sheep, back to our boring, mundane lives. But you can meet us in the desert. You can meet us in the workplace. You can meet us at the house. You can meet us at the nursery. You can meet us everywhere. Because you are. You were, you are, and you are to come. And that amazes me. And Lord, let not our hearts grow thick. Let's not become callous towards you. But let's come to you in our weakness. Whatever garbage we're going through right now. And Lord, we yield our hearts to you today. We yield our hearts because we want to have that relationship with you. And we need you. Because it is hard. Life is so hard. and we need you. So bless us, Lord, on our way. Make our office places, make our houses, make our cars holy ground. Make everywhere we go holy ground, because you are with us. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.